Good morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are an awesome, incomparable, amazing God. Abundant in mercy and grace and strength and wisdom. All powerful. Able to do what you intend. We also realize we are in the midst of a sinful world, and there are challenges around us and with us. And I pray that as we seek to live lives for your glory, that we would know that you're enough, that you long to enable us through your Spirit to be and do so much more than we could do on our own. Help us to keep our eyes on you, to see life from your perspective, and to be a bright light in a dark world. I do pray you'd use our time together, your Spirit be free to take this word, apply it to my heart and my brothers and sisters here. Anyone here who doesn't know you as their Heavenly Father, as Christ as Savior, I pray you'd weigh down their heart with their need of Christ, the weight of their sin, and have them talk to someone here about what it means to know the eternal God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask you to hide your servant behind the cross and be glorified today in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from Psalm 73. Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fleek, fat and sleek, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain, Asaph writes, have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them, the wicked, fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, in my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all of your works. The sermon today I'm asking, is God enough? before I get into that, I want to just say greetings from my sweet family who are praying for my time here. And I'm just so thankful for lighthouses in different parts of the state and the world that show the light of the gospel to a desperately needy place. For pastors, elders, leaders, you brethren here, putting your shoulder to the task. Keep shining bright, salt and light in a needy place. Praise God. So it's a blessing. You can sit down. Thank you. You don't need to stand up for the whole time. It's a blessing that God has given us his word to help us understand him better. But even though we have his word, there are Christ followers who misunderstand what God has promised to be and to do on behalf of his followers. Some of us might have the expectation that God must pour out temporal material blessings on his faithful servants. And the other side of that bad assumption is that he always protects us from severe difficulties. He always severely judges the wicked. And it can be quite a shock when God does not act at times according to those personal expectations. And if you have the wrong expectations of God, what life experience would prove quite shocking to a believer? The suffering of the righteous and the apparent abundance of the wicked. The writer of this psalm, Asaph, writes about his struggle with some of the same age-old questions that we face. Why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? And is it worth it to be a believer in the midst of an upside-down world? For Asaph, faith and experience were signposts pointing in different directions. The discrepancy between what he believed and what he saw and experienced proved quite difficult for him. Some of us will experience big time challenges. It could involve a time when we face the sudden death of someone we love. There's an abrupt discovery of some terminal disease, some calamity, earthquake, flood, fire, surprising loss of a job, whatever it is. When a tragedy enters our life, we can respond in various ways. One option is wonder, why me? I mean, I'm trying to pursue the Lord, faithfully serve him. Some choose to be enraged by what they see around them. I mean, our experience of affliction is difficult enough, but why does it seem that the wicked are able to sin without consequence? And our experience of difficulty can open the door to a flood of negative thoughts and emotions about God and his plan for the world. It just doesn't seem right or good. Some just hold it all in and pretend that everything is okay. If someone asks them, how are you? They glibly say, I'm fine, when inside they're self-destructing. What would God have us do in this situation? Key idea. Next slide. When we experience traumatic circumstances in life, God desires that we evaluate our situation in light of who he is, not primarily paying attention to what's going on around us. He wants us to continue pursuing life for his glory by means of what he has actually promised us, not what we might have set him up and failed to do. He does not want us to give, important here, our primary attention to the difficulties around us. Instead, he wants us to understand the challenges in our lives from his perspective. He asks that we view our challenging circumstances in light of who he is, what he does, and what he promises. In our psalm for today, Psalm 73, Asaph provides us a brief glimpse into his experience of these kinds of life-crushing emotions. After stating his theological foundation, he goes on to the heart of his struggle. He summarizes the near knockout punch delivered by the harsh realities of life. And then, praise God, he concludes by demonstrating the means for his victory over this agonizing trial. And it was what and who he knew God to be. God would be and would do all that he promised to be and do. He wouldn't fail. He will always be and do what is right and good. It's as if Asaph poses the question, is God enough? And praise the Lord, he says he is indeed enough. So let's look at Asaph's problem, the abundance of the wicked. Verses 1 to 12, he starts with this theological foundation, God is good. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He affirms that God is good and does good. God's goodness is one of those truths. It's a central part of God's character. Here are a few statements of that truth in the Psalter. 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy or blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, rich in faithful love to all who call on you. 106:1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for a steadfast love endures forever. 119:68, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. So a general principle that Asaph enthusiastically embraced was this: God is and does good. Asaph wants us to know what he believed before this challenging episode occurred and where he ended up. He wants his readers to grasp the important lesson he came to understand through these tough life experiences. His theological foundation, verse 1, leads to his problem. A short version of it he gives us: life stinks, verses 2 to 3. So we see the severity of his dilemma in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. When the verse begins with, but as for me, Asaph is shifting his attention from God to himself. God is good, but as for me, it's another story. Asaph tells us what he believes is true about God. He is good, but now he turns to his deep and personal pain and agony. Asaph is saying, this experience I'm about to relate to you about knocked me off my feet spiritually. It's important to understand in the context of this part of scripture and wisdom and poetic literature what sure footing signifies. For example, in Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3, the psalmist's trust in Yahweh resulted in having solid footing. I waited patiently for the Lord, verse 1. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Over in Proverbs 1 to 9, the contrast between the wicked and the foolish and the righteous and the wise is expressed with a number of metaphors. And one of those metaphors deals with a person's footing and their walk. Unlike the Old Testament, with the narrow and broad road used in different ways, in Proverbs, the wise person walks in a wide, well-lit road. No obstacles to cause one to stumble. The person is able to walk securely and not lose their footing. The wicked are on a narrow, twisty, turny road that's dark and full of boulders where you're falling all the time. Asaph here describes the severity of his dilemma by telling us that he almost lost his spiritual footing, his spiritual stability. And why? What was the occasion for that dilemma in verse 3? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envied, same verb as be jealous. He's about to tell us what he wanted for himself. This is not the good jealousy that's true of our great God. God is appropriately jealous for an exclusive relationship with his followers. A husband or wife is right to expect the exclusive love and intimacy of their spouse. What is it that triggers this kind of envy or jealousy Asaph refers to? He says, I was envious when I saw. A horizontal focus, stuff around him, what was going on. This is not the God kind of jealousy. This is the selfish me first, mine kind of jealousy. Here's a key truth that Asaph learned eventually, and that we need to learn as well. Remember, he looked around. He was envious because he saw. What is happening around us or to us never tells the whole story about who God is or about what he's doing. We need to look up. So in what grabbed his attention here? What did he see? He envied the prosperity of the wicked. The Hebrew word is shalom. I only mention that because you guys know shalom, chow. You know, these different terms of saying hello. And normally we think of this word as being peace, or absence of trouble. But here in this context, and the word can mean this, it means more than that. Well, it means well-being, bodily health, completeness, contentedness. And in the midst of his dilemma, Asaph concludes that the wicked are enjoying life with a capital L. All the things he liked for himself, this is what caused him to be envious of their abundant blessing. Now think of it. Asaph was apparently facing severe difficulties. It did not seem to him that he was experiencing the goodness of God. And if that was not hard enough, you noticed another shocking truth. From everything he could see, those men and women around him that were leading lives of wickedness were enjoying amazing blessings. And he confesses that there was a moment in the midst of his difficulty when he, as one of God's children, eternally blessed, envied, was jealous of the ungodly. Again, verses 2 and 3, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph was totally confused because of what he saw. As a faithful servant of God, he expected, whether rightly or wrongly, he expected a life of bliss and happiness. Instead, there are several difficulties that came his way. Then in addition to that, he observed those people who had no regard for God seemed to have the very blessings he had expected for himself, which almost knocked him off of his feet. So we've seen his basic theological foundation here and a short explanation of his big problem. Let's consider a longer version of his struggle. The wicked are well off, verses 4 to 12. In the next several verses, the psalmist Asaph gives us more details about the life situation that brought about his perplexity. And you're going to kind of identify this with this because we live in that kind of a world today. The wicked seem to be living carefree lives and they have no concerns about the future. First of all, in verses 4 to 5, the wicked seem to live above the frustrations of life. They suffer no pain until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. It seems that even death is easy for the wicked. Fat and sleek bodies may not sound too good to us, but in wisdom literature, fat is a common image for being healthy and flourishing, something he wanted for himself. From Asaph's perspective, it looks like they have it all. Everything's going well for them. Life troubles don't exist for the wicked. Imagine, no flat tires, no leaky roofs, no pimples or warts, no painful joints, and on the list could go. Well, not only do the wicked seem to live above the frustrations of life, but also in verses 6 and 7, the wicked have all the wrong things at the core of their being. Verses 6 and 7, therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. Verse 6, the first part, they're puffed up with pride. Pride is their necklace. The wicked are wearing their pride for all to see. They flaunt their self-importance and arrogance for all to observe. They're characterized by violence. Violence covers them like a garment. That's their coat. They leave a trail of violence wherever they go. What kind of violence is this? Other books help us see this, but they gained much of their material prosperity through scheming and plotting against fellow Israelites, their own brethren, to get their stuff. If you wanted to get a glimpse of this, Amos and Micah are a good place to go. The wicked resort to violence to take what is not theirs. They live at the expense of others. Verses 8 to 10, their speech demonstrates the arrogance of their heart. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They're this cloud of threat and boasting when you're near them. They even blaspheme, verse 9, God, and seek to usurp his authority. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. They acted as if they controlled heaven and owned earth rather than God. They think that much of themselves. For they have little respect for God, verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They don't actually deny God's existence, but they loudly announce that God doesn't know everything and does not care about their vile dealings with other men and women. They can pursue lives by their definition with impunity. And it must not bother God because he isn't punishing them. Ha! So in summary, Asaph in verse 12 says, they're at ease in becoming more wealthy. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. We are prospering, it's like they're saying. We're prospering and increasing in riches and doing it without God's help. Yes, these are the people that seem to be enjoying the very blessings that Asaph believed should have been his as a loyal follower of God. And that brings Asaph to a painful conclusion. Maybe I have these things all wrong. Maybe I need to switch to a different worldview. Looking inward, then looking upward, verses 13 to 17. And he starts with this painful statement. Surely, I've been faithful to God or pursuing good for no personal benefit. By focusing on, you know, this is something we have to be aware of. By focusing on how ungodly people around us flourish, believers sometimes begin to doubt the value of their own commitment to live righteously in the world. They seem to be winning. They seem to be prospering. We're going to see here, we have to look at something different as our value system. So Asaph questioned the value of pure living, verses 13 and 14. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Is all this attention to my walk with God a waste of time? Is keeping my heart pure a futile effort? Look what it's brought me. Headaches. And then those guys around me have so much. Asaph is saying that his life committed to God seemed without substance and value when he compared it to the robust abundance, the full life of the ungodly. From Asaph's perspective, various things in his life were not adding up. It appears that he thought, my diligence and my walk with God should result in some measure of abundance and peace. But he was experiencing something different. His reality was, in his mind, my diligence and my walk with God brought me the apparent absence of abundance and peace. So not only has Asaph found himself in a miserable situation, some personal trials, the wicked seemed to have what he wanted for himself, this shalom, this completeness, this fullness, this abundance. Maybe I should just toss in the towel and do what the world around me is doing. Verse 14, beyond that, this turmoil and agony plagued Asaph around the clock. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. This was Asaph's reality, according to his thinking. The wicked have no struggles, while I struggle day and night. He witnessed and experienced this agony during his waking hours, had nightmares about it when he slept. Now I realize, friends, that as the readers of this psalm living in our day, we can see something that Asaph, in the middle of this, probably didn't realize in the midst of his pain. He is thinking like what I call a practical atheist. He believes there is a God, but he's acting as if there is no God. It seems, by what he's saying, that all that matters is in this life. What am I getting out of my walk with God? How is my experience of suffering right and good? Why isn't God pouring good and marvelous things into my life here and now? See, the challenge is when our life is overrun by challenging times, given our sinful natures, our tendency in those kinds of times is to sink into the muck of self-pity and forgetfulness. We fail to remember the big picture, the eternal reality. We forget that our God is incomparable and has intervened in our lives in powerful ways, life-changing ways. We'll talk more about this in a moment, but for now, this is where Asaph finds himself. Tough spot. He not only questioned the value of pure living, 13 and 14, but he also was almost at the end of his rope, hopeless. So first he kept this battle all on the inside. If I had said I will speak thus openly, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to even understand this, to figure this out, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He was afraid that if he had let his emotions run free and speak what was on his heart, he may have voiced his disillusionment to other Israelites and caused them to stumble right with him. If he was totally honest, maybe his Israelite brethren would think poorly of him and turn back from him. It sounds like he's ready to give up. It's a wearisome task. I can't figure this out. Something's wrong. He feels doomed. So what are his options? We're going to see it's either going to be turn to God or turn away from God. So we've seen, surely I've been faithful to God for no personal benefit, verses 13 to 16 in this section, but now verse 17, God and his plan make all the difference, looking upward. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discovered their end. This storm raged in Asaph's soul until he entered God's sanctuary. What does he mean by that? Well, here are some questions to help us understand that. To what does Asaph refer when he says the sanctuary of God? Well, it's Israel's structure for worship, the tabernacle for a time, and then the temple in Jerusalem. What was it that made this structure sanctified? Was it its association with Israel, God's chosen people? Well, of course not. They were rebels and bums quite often. A remnant was there, but definitely wouldn't sanctify a building. It's God's presence that transformed this building into a meeting place between God and his people. And what does Asaph realize as he enters the sanctuary of God, this area around the sanctuary? And I understand, by the way, that I'm reading between the lines at this point. I can't be sure what it was that exactly triggered this change in Asaph's thinking. I'm not a mind reader, just ask my wife. But imagine with me what might have gone through Asaph's mind. So just think with me, you're thinking about the temple and a building in it, the holy place, holy of holies, and a courtyard around it. The battle is raging in Asaph's thoughts as he enters the court of the temple to worship Yahweh, a regular part of a faithful Israelite man's life. He walks near the brass laver, a big old kind of container of water for ritual purification, and then the altar of burnt offering where sacrifices were offered. These are elements of Israelite worship that were part of how an Israelite found forgiveness and atonement. Asaph is witnessing the sacrifice of various animals who were being put to death to provide atonement, forgiveness for a fellow Israelite who had sinned. He's seeing that. Remember that this pillar of cloud, he walks into the courtyard area around the temple building itself, and he sees this amazing pillar of cloud rising up to the sky above the back part of this building, above the Holy of Holies. It was this pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night that provided Israel flawless guidance as they traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land. The pillar of cloud, called the Shekinah, the residing glory, was a visible representation, not all that God was, but a visible representation of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And you see, as part of him pursuing a relationship with his people, his covenant people, he chose to dwell in the midst of his people. Asaph's God was not a distant God who didn't care for his followers. No, he wanted to make it very, very visibly clear that he was right there in their midst. So Asaph is walking around the temple courtyard, seeing these elements of worship, the worship of a great God, the great God of the universe. His heart is feeling the agony of life's challenges. He's contemplating that painful enigma of his personal troubles and the apparent prosperity of the wicked. Then at some point, as he's in the vicinity of the temple, God's sanctuary, he realizes where he is, and an important truth strikes him. Perhaps as he stands outside the building housing the Holy of Holies, above which rises the visible presence of the Lord, he comprehends the power and the amazing comfort of God's presence. His heart is uplifted by the fact that God is with us, with him then. You see, Asaph must have been encouraged by the truth that the Almighty God has entered into an intimate relationship with him. Same as with us. Not only were human beings able to enter into this relationship with this unparalleled God of the universe by faith, they had the awesome means of maintaining that relationship with that awesome God through sacrifice in the Old Testament, through forgiveness in our lives. He doesn't want us on our own. He longs to help us grow in that relationship with him. The sacrifices Asaph could see going on around him were visible reminders of that glorious truth. Asaph realized something amazing, that God adds a divine and eternal perspective to life that makes all the stuff that looks so great be dust and ashes in comparison. And then there's the other side of that coin. Not only did he have this battle raging until he entered the sanctuary of God, but then I understood their end or destiny, referring to the wicked. The wicked in Asaph's world may seem to have the abundance and fullness and absence of difficulties, but there's one thing, or better, one person they don't have. They don't have a personal relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They don't enjoy the forgiveness of sins. They don't have the confidence of spending eternity in the presence of their awesome, incomparable, amazing God. Here's the fundamental point that provided Asaph with victory, at least initially. He began to see things from God's perfect perspective rather than evaluating life from his own limited and sinful worldview. He looked up. Here's something else that we must realize. When it says he had this battle in his heart until he entered the sanctuary of God, it's essential to pay attention that there was no change in Asaph's circumstances. His trials were still there. The wicked still seemed to have abundance. The huge change that takes place is his perception of those circumstances. Asaph's crisis resulted from his limited temporal perspective of his own struggles, tough times, the abundance of others. In the sanctuary near the visible presence of God, Asaph began to see things from a more eternal, divine perspective. Understanding the right value system, if you will. A pastor from England wrote this: "It's only when God is at the center of our vision that we see things as they really are, rather than being distracted by the worthless things around us." So we've seen Asaph's problem, the abundance of the wicked, then looking inward and then looking upward from 13 to 17. Let's look at verses 18 to 28, seeing life from God's perspective transforms Asaph's heart and thoughts. So Asaph, first of all, in verses 18 to 20, recognizes God's ultimate justice. He comprehends that God will accomplish his purposes for the wicked, but according to his timetable. We kind of like it right now when we want it. Have payback right before us for the bad guys. But that's not what God does. Verses 18 and 19. "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How are they destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors? In the end, evil is not and never will be ultimately victorious." Asaph, the one who had almost slipped back in verse 2, lost his spiritual footing, realizes that God will place the wicked on a slippery surface in verse 18. The wicked who had experienced what seemed like prosperity in verse 3 will face eternal destruction in verses 18b to 19. The wicked are doomed to fall. And when God calls the wicked to account for their many acts of treachery, they'll be washed away like a flood. They'll be swept away by terrors. Now, it isn't that Asaph is totally just doing backflips over good. They're going to get their payback. It's God and his character will be vindicated. He's misunderstood God, but what he thought was going on around him. And that's a point of rejoicing. What Asaph understood about God's purposes at this moment is totally different than what he thought about the wicked back in the early part of the psalm. He had thought that the wicked were totally free from the threat of death and the problems of life. He realized that the when was not as important as the certainty of God's righteousness being vindicated, of the judgment of the wicked. As the prophet Nahum wrote in 1:3, "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. He will never leave the guilty unpunished." Asaph can rest assured that God does what is right. He wins in the end. So he recognizes God's ultimate justice in verses 18 to 20, and we go on to his self-critique. To envy the wicked was foolish. He understands how goofy it was for him to think what he did. Asaph describes this dilemma as an agony that struck the very depths of his soul. "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant, like I was like a beast before you." Another translation says it this way: "When I became embittered and my own innermost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you." His heart crisis caused him to act like a fool often likened to an unthinking animal. And we can think badly as well at times when we get our eyes off the one and only true God. But the psalmist, praise God, does not stop where he was brokenhearted. He then presents us with a glimpse of this victory over this dilemma. Verses 23 to 26, Asaph's celebration of God's presence. Verses 23 to 26 highlights a God-centered life rather than a self-centered or other worldly-centered in a bad way life. Notice Asaph's statements that refer to God. Nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with you and you hold my right hand. He focuses on his great God upward rather than the circumstance around him outward. In all circumstances, God is with him and cares for him, intervenes on his behalf, assures his destiny. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Asaph recognizes that God provides guidance and guarantees his own destiny. He realizes that who God is and what he does serves as ultimate truth and is totally reliable, and she should look at life circumstances through the lens of that truth about God. Life circumstances are temporary and should not dominate a believer's life. Now, as significant as certain circumstances might have been to Asaph personally or to us personally, I'm not questioning the significance of trials and challenges. As significant as those circumstances might be to him or to us personally, they're only immediate, short-term issues in the end. Asaph realized that the focus on the immediate distracted him from a pursuit of what was ultimate and eternal and most important. And then besides, when he said, talking about God, verse 24, verse 25, God captivates me. Asaph begins this verse with called a rhetorical question, a question that assumes a negative answer. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the assumption is no one. He goes on to say the same thing in a positive way. He goes, and there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Notice a couple of things with me about this verse. First of all, Asaph refers to the heavens and the earth for a special reason. The two words here, heavens and earth, form what's called a merism. A merism is the idea of taking two words or concepts on opposite ends of the spectrum, and it's a literary tool to express totality. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's like saying, I learned the material for tomorrow's test from A to Z, or a woman saying, I cleaned the house last week from top to bottom. It's using words from two ends of the spectrum to express totality. The psalmist here mentions the heavens and the earth to emphasize that his great God is the sole object of his desire and worship in the entire universe, in all that exists. And then notice the second thing with me about the verse. Asaph's desire to know and serve God allowed for no other rivals for his attention. Not even the apparent abundance of the wicked around him or his troubles in his life. No one in heaven and nothing on earth rivaled his amazing God. That perspective was the key to his experiencing victory in the midst of his pain and his agony. And you remember what he said back in verse 13? Maybe all this attention to my walk with God is worthless. Why would any believer ever say something like this? Because, friends, at some challenging times, we can allow someone or something else to become more important to us than God. Asaph came to the place where his captivation with God, his amazing, incomparable, loving, and gracious God, was not only comprehensive, but it was exclusive. God and God alone captivates me. These other things don't ultimately matter. Then 26, God strengthens me. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph seems to be saying, not me, but God. God was the sole and primary source for strength. It wasn't life with an absence of troubles or life without the wicked having abundance. It was having God in his life and resting in his goodness and strength. Because of God's presence and strength, Asaph could confidently trust in God's protection and guidance, being good, doing what's right. Let's look at Asaph's ultimate life perspective in verses 27 to 28. For behold, talking about the wicked first, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You will put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of your works, tell of all your works. Now remember the psalm that began with Asaph's initial perspective. He said, God is good. But as for me, it's another story, talking about the troubles. Well, here we have, in verse 27, you start by referring to the wicked and their end, and again says, but as for me. And he turns from whatever abundance the wicked might have seemed to have to the treasure that God was to him. He changed his orientation. His perception of life was different because all that stuff didn't matter to him compared to this awesome God in his life, who met his needs, who strengthened him for the task, who helped him have the right value system. In verse 27, he refers to the wicked and their end and again says, but as for me. In verses 1 to 3 and 27 to 28, just think about this contrast with me. In verses 1 to 3, he talks about God's goodness, 27 to 28, God's goodness. 1 to 3, Asaph's personal anguish, 27 to 28, Asaph's personal trust. In 1 to 3, Asaph's perception of the ultimate prosperity of the wicked, 27 to 28, Asaph's confidence in the ultimate judgment of the wicked. Asaph's envy is turned to hope. His disillusionment with God has been transformed into a celebration of God's justice and presence. For Asaph, God became the center of his attention rather than his difficult circumstances. So what can we learn from Asaph's psalm? Myopia is a visual problem that keeps people from seeing objects at a distance. People suffering from myopia can only see what's immediately in front of them without their contacts or glasses. I'm one of those. They cannot see where they're going or what's on the horizon. They can only see what's right there. So the psalmist tells us about the spiritual myopia he experienced. He couldn't see God's perfect love, mercy, and grace because he was only able to see those things that seemed right up close. The desire for pleasant circumstances, health, and prosperity. Consequently, in this psalm, Asaph faced an important crossroad in his life. He was well acquainted with his theological foundation, God exists and God is good. But as he looked around, he became envious of the wicked. His theology didn't seem to square with the hard facts of life. Within him, he felt turmoil and unrest. He wonders if he even made a mistake by trusting God and obeying his expectations. What should he do? Should he abandon his faith and run with the shallow crowd that worships tangible and immediate success? Should he try to hold on to his faith and pretend that all is well when he's falling apart on the inside spiritually? Or should he come into God's presence, subordinate his feelings about his dilemma to what he knows to be true of God, and let that percolate into his heart? The wicked may seem to have abundant health, wealth, and worldly success, but remember, they do not have God. Is God enough? Asaph would tell us he is indeed. I want you to realize that Asaph ends up kind of where he began. Psalm 73 is not a passage about a person just totally rejecting God, wallowing in doubt or skepticism. No, Asaph started with a fundamental belief about God's character and how he deals with his people. Then that belief was challenged by Asaph's life experience, the suffering of the righteous and the apparent prosperity of the wicked. And that challenge struck the very depth of Asaph's soul. As he told us, it was almost a knockout blow for him. How did he come to enjoy then this victory in the challenging circumstance, to come back to where he was wholeheartedly embracing this theological refrain, God is good and does good? He had to realize that even in the midst of difficult and demanding circumstances, God is good and worthy of his total trust and reliance. Here's one last thing about Psalm 73. Notice with me the progression of personal pronouns in the psalm. This is not just a geeky thing. I hope you'll find it helpful. Verses 1 to 12, the focus is on they and them. The psalmist has placed his focus on them, the people and circumstances around him. Verses 13 to 16, the focus is on I, The psalmist looks to himself and does not like the comparison between his own experience and that of the wicked. It seems like it's a situation without hope. In verses 18, this transition from a focus on I to a focus on you, the Lord. God makes all the difference. So just to wrap up, I don't know any of you very well, at least. Do you have a personal relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ? Can you call him your heavenly father? Has he granted you forgiveness of sins because of repenting and believing in the great gift of salvation he's offered? Well, you're even behind the game from Asaph because you don't have that relationship with God that is life-altering. So I'd challenge you to think about your helplessness and hopelessness and the weight of your sin and talk to one of us about what it means to know Christ as Savior. But my second question is, for those who are believers, how are things going in your life? Again, I don't know exactly what you're going through, and I'm sure there are some here facing challenges. But I do know that whatever challenge you and I will or are facing, whatever that challenge might be, I can confidently say that God is the only ultimate answer to your struggles. Look at them from his perspective, not from what you're seeing around you. There's an awesome God in whom we can trust, who provides us strength to honor his name. So we have an absolutely great God who is worthy of our trust in every circumstance of life, and praise God, our great God is with us, and he's enough. Thank you, Lord, for the psalmist bearing his soul to us and even showing us his wrong thinking and the agony in his heart. And I thank you didn't leave us where he started, but Lord, he remembered to look up and he realized that his God and our God, incomparable, awesome, amazing, full of mercy and grace, was worthy of his trust. He wasn't insufficient. He wasn't not paying attention, but he knew what was going on and would bring his will to pass and would strengthen his children to live for his glory, that he was enough. Help us live that way, Lord. Help us to realize that we don't have what it takes on our own for salvation as well as for life. And to be men and women who can be bright lights in a desperately needy world because we're enabled by your Spirit to be and to do more than we could do on our own. And I ask you to help us as your children to live that way for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.